The passage we're looking at today is Genesis chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She's my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle, and male and female slaves, and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. This is the word of the Lord.
Can do a little bit of panto this morning. You probably noticed me leaping up to reinflate the paddling pool. If you see it sagging, okay, just go, "It's behind you," okay? And I'll go, "Oh no, it isn't." Well, we'll see. I'm sure we'll be fine. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, Carol rang me to say, "Barry, there's a problem with the car." It turned out that she'd managed to leave the lights on while visiting at a park with the children and drained the battery completely. And being the husband, of course, I was very, very gracious and kind and gentle with her on the phone and suggest she try to bump start it. She had 4 or 5 goes of bump starting it and didn't succeed, unfortunately. So I said, "Well, I think we're probably going to have to call the breakdown company." So she rang first, called Direct, the breakdown company I had selected from the cheapest breakdown company possible list that I found on the internet, guaranteed quality, so the website moneysupermarket.com said. And they said, "Didn't you read the small print? We don't turn out for flat batteries. That's classified under human error." Everybody who's with First Call Direct is now thinking, "Oh dear, I didn't know that, because I didn't read the small print either." But yes, it seems that a lot of motor breakdown companies don't actually come for what they call human error. Or rather, they will, but they'll give you a very human-sized bill of about £80 to come out and bump start your car for you. it was all a bit frustrating. I mean, you can imagine, you take out this breakdown insurance and you just expect to be all right, don't you? I mean, that's what the advertising says. It's all about security and safety and assurance. And then actually you break down and it turns out they want more money to even come and see you. Ridiculous. We have other insurance policies like, there's anybody, I won't ask you to put your hands up for this, but private health insurance is a little bit like that. It's great as long as you're not sick. But actually, if you get, and it's okay if you're a little bit sick, but if you get really, really, really sick, you're back on the NHS, aren't you? Because actually a lot of private hospitals just can't cope with really, really serious things. Nice if you want your appendix out in a comfy hotel, that's great. But if you're bleeding to death on the operating theatre, they'll ship you to the NHS because the NHS deals with you regardless of your need. In our Bible reading today, Abraham is going to discover that God isn't like First Call Direct, our insurance company. He isn't like a private insurance agent at all. He is there whenever you have need and at your greatest need. And even when you've made a complete burk of yourself, you're going to see Abraham has made a complete fool of himself in this story. That is when God's grace and his mercy are at his most evident. And Abraham's going to discover, and I hope we will with him too, that we serve a God who works, frankly, even when we don't. A God who goes on loving us even on our off days. So let's pray and then I'll show you what I mean. Father God, as we come to look at this passage, I simply pray that you would show us what we need to see from it. You would show us where we are acting like Abraham. And you would show us where we are not acting like the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to move more towards him and away from Abraham. For your sake we pray. Amen. So, all term long we've been reading this story of the book of Genesis. We began back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham being called by God to leave his home and move to Canaan. And God makes this amazing string of promises to him about land and blessing. And that one day, Abraham, even though you're an old man and your wife is an old lady and you're both barren, as in she can't have children, you will have a son. You will be the father of many nations. Look up into the sky, Abraham, all those stars, you're going to have more children than that. He's 75 and his wife is 65. And I'm not sure what Abraham thought when he heard that. But there's a famine in Canaan. So Abraham heads off for Egypt and he begins to panic because, well, he fears Pharaoh is going to steal his wife and put her in his harem. And if you're thinking that that sounds a little bit like the story that Chris read to us a couple of minutes ago, well spotted. It's exactly like the story that Chris read to us. You're going to realize that Abraham is one of those men who has the capacity to make the biggest mistake of his life twice. Which is why I've painted him as Homer Simpson all the way through on the pictures. Anybody do a good doe? Who can do a good doe for me? Doe? That was a bit high-pitched. Oh, well. So, okay, Abraham's 75, Sarah's 65. Some of you are probably wondering, why would Pharaoh want to steal a lady of a certain age to put her in his harem? Maybe he has a thing for older ladies, I don't know. Maybe she's got some fantastic harem standard rejuvenating skin cream and doing one of those exercise classes. I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Though it does tell us that in those days people lived longer. Abraham lived to be 175. We simply don't know the answer to that question. But whatever the details, Abraham's wife is what the theologians technically call hot. And everywhere he goes, he's worried that people are going to steal her. He's worried Pharaoh will kill him and steal her if he finds out that she is his wife. So what is a guy to do? Well, he could have trusted God's promises to look after him. But instead, he tells everyone, Sarah's not my wife, but my sister. And then he sells her to Pharaoh for a load of cattle, and Pharaoh marries her. And eventually the truth comes out, and Pharaoh is disgusted at the conduct of Abraham and sends them both packing from Canaan, back to Canaan. 20 years pass. Abraham's faith matures quite a lot. God repeats promises to him again and again, and they begin to see some of those promises coming to an answer. Genesis chapter 18, the Lord comes to see Abraham and Sarah in bodily form. He has dinner with Abraham and tells him two things. First, that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed, which we heard about all about last week. And second, that in 12 months' time, a year's time, Sarah will have a baby. After 20 years of waiting, finally that promise is going to be fulfilled. So, let's turn to Genesis chapter 20. Here is my first thought. We're going to think about Abraham's growing faith. And let's pick up the story. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. You immediately see Abraham is on the move again. He'd been based about 20 miles from Sodom and Gomorrah, which, as you will know if you know the story, got completely destroyed by fire and brimstone. It probably wasn't a very pleasant place to be grazing crops next to, I think Chernobyl or something like that. So he decides to move away. They head south back towards Egypt. They head down to the border regions and stop at the town of Gerar, which is a big camel trading post on the border. And when he gets there, Abraham says of Sarah, the soon-to-be mother of his son, the one about all the promises of God focused on having children greater than the numbers of stars in the sky. Well, he says of her, verse 2, she is my sister. And then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her, brackets, into his harem. The theologians have debated long and hard about this point and conclude that although she was now about 90, Sarah was in fact still what they technically call hot. Draw your own conclusions about her skincare. And while you're at it, let's draw some conclusions about her husband Abraham. I mean, here is the great man of God making the same mistake over and over again. If you're not a Christian here, you've probably got Christian friends who've invited you, and maybe you've seen them making the same mistakes over and over again. Maybe it drives you a bit potty, and you think, if their God is so good, how come they keep making the same mistakes over and over again? Or maybe if you're a Christian here today, and you're wondering, why is it that I keep making the same mistakes over and over again? The good news is the Bible is full of people that God uses who keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And God is good enough to go on working through them. The Bible word for the way the Holy Spirit transforms Christians over time is, it's a big word, sanctification. And sometimes Christians can get in a little bit of a muddle over how it works. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, is partly to blame for this. He started preaching after his conversion a doctrine called entire sanctification, or perfectionism, some people call it as well, saying that once you become a Christian, there is this powerful work of the Holy Spirit in your life, which means that you're enabled by the Holy Spirit to live an instant holy life. And Wesley's teaching is still around today. It influenced a lot of Pentecostal movement in the States, and therefore a lot of charismatic movements in the UK and in various other places around the world. It often gets called living in victory now. And it's clearly what Abraham is doing here, right? I mean, this is a man who is living in God's victory, isn't it? Living the glorious life, doing all these amazing things for God. He's full on for God. Just can't stop the guy. Well, no. He's not living in victory. Nor was Paul. Listen to St. Paul writing in Romans chapter 7. This is one of the most amazingly comforting Bible passages. If you're ever wondering, why do I keep doing the same old stupid stuff again? Go and read Romans chapter 7. Here's St. Paul writing, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. Instead, I end up doing what I hate. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul's saying is that whenever he thinks about doing good, the temptation to do evil is always there with him. And often he gives into that temptation and he goes and does the wrong thing. The reality is that all the way through the Christian life, temptation will attack us. Temptation will affect us. No matter how much you believe you're living in victory, you're going to fall into sin. And it's important not to despair when that happens. I dare say, actually, that the more useful we become to Jesus, it's often the case that actually then is when temptation strikes. Because temptation isn't an impersonal thing. Temptation is something that Satan sends to us to make a nuisance of himself. And I suspect sometimes the more useful we are being for the Lord Jesus, the more Satan will try to tempt us. Now, when the Bible does talk about how Jesus changes us, it tends to talk much more in terms of what we call progressive sanctification. So it is a progression. So, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks of being transformed into Christ's likeness with ever-increasing glory. Or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, I have not already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul's Christian walk was a daily thing. He didn't suddenly go from 0 to 100. He went from 0 to 1 to 2 to 3 to 4. It was a progression. I have not already been made perfect, he says. Sanctification is not instant. It's a process, a progression, through which Christians become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And it's not something that is finished until after they die. So if you're not a Christian here today, and you've got Christians who, frankly, aren't like the Lord Jesus, well, that's why they're not like the Lord Jesus, because they haven't died yet. One day, they'll be perfect. But it'll be after they die. They will be made new fully then. But there is progress in this life. But it isn't a smooth line. Sad to say, that's how often the line works. There are ups and there are downs. There are great moments of high, wonderful things going on in your life. And then suddenly a pitfall comes along. You fall right into it. And the reality is, as your circumstances change, new temptations will arise. Strangely enough, before I became a vicar, I was never, ever tempted to abuse leadership. Now I have that temptation daily. So theoretically, I'm getting worse, right? I probably am. I don't know. But what Abraham's got here in our story anyway is a grade A self-inflicted setback. And wonderfully, that is when God intervenes. He dresses up like an East End gangster. That's how I picture verse 3 anyway. You might, if you're a fan of The Sopranos, imagine Tony Soprano turning up the bedside instead. He appears to Abimelech in a dream saying, "You're as good as dead." That's not a good way to start a dream, is it? Anybody have a dream like that? No? It's not nice, is it? You're as good as dead because the woman you've taken is a married woman. And this is the first time Abimelech, I can't even say the name, Abimelech has heard of it. And he's appalled. Because for all he's a powerful lech who feels nothing of taking multiple women into his harem, like most people in that day, actually he took marriage quite seriously. And certainly seriously enough to know that it was wrong to steal another man's wife. And when Abimelech realizes what he has done, Abimelech the good pagan, he is both angry and relieved. He's relieved because verse 4, although he's brought Sarah into his harem, he's not slept with her yet. That would have made things really messy. Especially as we know in Genesis chapter 1, Sarah is going to have a baby. That would have really confused things, I think. He hasn't slept with her. He is also angry because Abraham deceived him. Verse 5, he says to God, "Look, Abraham said to me, 'She's my sister.' And didn't she also say to me, 'He is my brother?' I've done this with a clear conscience. My hands are clean." And actually, verse 6, God agrees with him. He says, "Yes, Abimelech, your hands are clean." So next morning, verse 10, Abimelech calls Abraham in for the conversation. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly on the wall for that conversation? I mean, it would have just been amazing. "What have I ever done to you? I'd have expected better from a prophet of God." Do you see that in verse 7? God actually tells Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet of God. Someone who can speak and act for God. The Bible talks about Christians being ambassadors for Christ. I don't know if you saw that story after Christmas about the ambassador for Colombia to Bolivia. He organized a Christmas party, invited a load of prostitutes into the building, a load of drugs, and a load of booze. They trashed the embassy. The prostitutes went and stole a load of computer equipment, a load of other things from the building. It was a bit of a national scandal in Colombia, and after the incident, the Colombian government sacked their ambassador for not representing them very well. What a tragic story. God is just desserts. I wonder how often God feels that about us. I'd have expected better of a prophet from God. And Abraham's answer is a masterclass, I think, in how to be completely ineffective for God. How to be completely ineffective in the Christian life. Let me show you four things about his answer. Four ways that you can make yourselves as useless to God as possible. Okay? Or you could turn them on your head and think, maybe if I do them the right way around, maybe I'll be a person of influence who can actually be really useful for God. But as Abraham does all the negative things, let's focus on the negative ones. So here are four ways to be utterly ineffective for Jesus. First of all, assume the worst and then face it on your own. What's Abraham's first excuse for what he did? Verse 11. "Oh, I said to myself, surely there will be no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." So he assumes that all the people around him in Gerar are an immoral bunch with no interest in God, and that God won't protect him. Have you ever done that? I found myself doing it at the fun day yesterday, actually, when I'm sat there trying to invite people to various events we've got coming up. I'm thinking, well, that person would never be interested. Surely not. I can't be bothered. We've got this series of special events coming up over the next week or so. We've got a meal with a speaker on Friday night. Oh, so Wednesday lunchtime. We've got a curry night on Friday night. We've got a concert on Saturday evening. We've been encouraging you to invite your family and friends to them. How are you doing? Maybe you're worried about how people would respond. A lot of that is about the assumptions in your head that my family and friends have got no fear of God. They'll not be interested if I invite them. My friends, they're just a godless bunch. Actually, everybody I know is already a Christian. Maybe they'll tease me if I say things. We always assume the worst, don't we? And we never think that God might actually have laid the way already. Tell you what happened to me yesterday. I was chatting to one of the base camp dads. And base camp is our boys group for 6 to 11 year olds. We have a bit of a reputation for doing wild, stupid things that involve water and mud. I was chatting to him, and I was thinking, shall I invite him or not to the curry night? And I thought, nah, he won't be interested. And then his son walked up, and he pointed up to the screen where we had the advert. He said, Dad, there's a curry night on Friday. Why don't you go? God's very good. Sometimes he just gets his point across. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And that's a terrifying statement. It's terrifying if you're a new Christian convert. It's terrifying if you've been a Christian for a long time. It's terrifying if you work in a place where people aren't Christians. It's terrifying if you work in a place where people are Christians. But the amazing thing is, immediately before Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, what did he say? He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. We don't go in our own power and authority. We go in the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the heavens and the earth. We are his ambassador. This is like the ambassador of China turning up. It's like the old days, the ambassador to Britain turning up in some tiny little country and saying, I'm here to represent my nation. But we think it's the other way around. We think we're the tiny little nation. We think we're the non-entities representing this tiny, feeble little God that nobody's interested in. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples. When we go in the power of Jesus. Well, unless we assume the worst as Abraham did and act accordingly and face it alone. Here's the second dumb thing that Abraham does. He tells lies and half-truths. Verse 12, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, no, not of my mother, and she became my wife. Yes, Abraham is married to his half-sister. What Abraham has done is tell part of the truth, but not the whole truth. He's missed out the bit that was really, really important. But he's told a little bit of truth, and he tries to justify it to Abimelech. Look, I told you a bit of the truth. She really is my sister. Trying to bend the rules without quite breaking them. It's like what Carol did at the start of the service when she talked about me pushing her into swimming pools. You see, the reality of our relationship actually is that in 1997, it started, well, we were married 3 years then, but the swimming pool thing started in 1997. We were on holiday in a warm, tropical country. It was great, no kids then. And it was actually the first time we'd ever stayed in a hotel that had a swimming pool outside, and it was warm enough to use. And I was stood next to it, fully dressed, thinking, because we'd just arrived, this is nice. And Carol walked up behind me and shoved me in the pool. Now, we've been married since 1994. 1997 was how many years ago? That's 15 years ago. And in those 15 years, I have never pushed Carol fully clothed into a swimming pool. But I'm awfully tempted to push her into a paddling pool later on, fully clothed, just to get her back. There's something about revenge in the Bible, so maybe we'll not go there. It's so easy to tell half-truths and lies. I mean, I've got a big family. I've got six kids. And for years, we have had just problems getting into swimming pools. I mean, except when Carol pushes me, obviously. But, I mean, every time, up until my daughter Maple, who is daughter, child number three, turned eight. Get muddled up sometime. was always my excuse at the swimming pool gate. If you've got a big family, you know, you'll have heard you're the ratio problem. If you've got one kid, you can take them swimming. If you've got two kids, provided the right age, you can take them swimming. If you've got three kids, you need a second adult until they're over eight. Okay? We've got six kids. Up until a month ago, four of them were under eight. And so we would go to, we knew which pools you could get away with it in. You know, which pools, there was a sort of a don't ask, don't tell policy operating. That's why we haven't been to Finchley Lido for a long time. That's why we never have swimming parties for our children, because you can't get more than two children in, even if they can swim lengths, as many of mine can. You can't get them in case of, well, it's insurance. In case you don't look after them properly. And the temptation is just to go, James, no, don't mention your age. Mabel, no, you're nine. No. But don't lie. No, just let us lie for you. It's on our consciences. I mean, it's just so easy to tell a half-truth, isn't it? What about your tax return? Who's ever told a half-truth on their tax return? Does the government really need to know about that room that I sublet? How else would they find out? Or when your boss or your teacher maybe asks, how is that project or that homework coming on? And you reply, it's going great. We're really looking into it. We're getting all excited. We're doing lots of research. And what you mean is, you know where it is because it's on your desk and you haven't touched it. It's not how it's supposed to be, is it? Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, be people of integrity who tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why don't I give you a challenge on this one? Christians often give things up for Lent, like chocolate, don't we? Daft thing to give up. Why not give up lying instead? Okay? Challenge yourself. See how long I can last this week without telling a lie or a half-truth. You reckon you can do that? See how long you could last this week without deceiving anybody, telling a lie or telling a half-truth. Maybe that sounds easy. But now you've got to think of all the things that you can't do this week that you would have covered up with a lie or a half-truth. Said it was a challenge. Let's get on with Abraham's ineffective masterclass anyway. I tell you, I've road tested all of these. They're great. All of these tips are guaranteed to wreck your life. What's next? Well, Abraham blames God. What a great one to fall back on. You see, why was Abraham wandering around Gerar in the first place? Because 20 years ago, verse 13, God had me wander from my father's household. Yes, God called Abraham to leave home. So all of this is his fault. You ever blamed God for anything? Yes, God, it's your fault you picked a loser like Abraham to found this nation, to be a blessing to the whole world, and have descendants more numerous than the stars of the sky. Who we blame when things go wrong reveals a lot about us, doesn't it? It's just so much easier to blame someone else and not take responsibility. I know, I do it. And if they won't take responsibility, or it really is your fault, you can blame God, because who's to know? Maybe it's your marriage, you argue with your wife and you think, if only God hadn't called me to be a Christian, I could just divorce the cow and move on. If only God hadn't blessed me with kids, I could just spend my money a little more selfishly, like I used to. Lord, why did you save me? I just feel guilty now when I look at those magazines and those books. Truth is, Abraham has had 20 years of protection and blessing and faithfulness from God. He should be thanking him, not blaming him. So should we. So should we. It's amazing, isn't it, how easy it is to blame God when things go wrong. But we never, ever thank him when things go right. Cheeky part of me, whenever I, you know, it's one of those conversations you have with somebody who says, go on then, Barry, how can there be a God when bad things happen? I make them a cup of tea, because a cup of tea is a good thing, right? So I've just proved that God exists because a good thing has happened, by the same logic. We blame God for the bad, we never thank him for the good. Final part of the ineffective living masterclass, verse 13, Abraham says to Sarah, this is how you can show your love to me. Many a man has said that, hasn't he? But he hasn't said whatever comes next. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. What's Abraham doing? Well, actually, he's justifying his actions by an appeal to tradition or habit. He's maintaining dumb habits and traditions. That's what he's doing. Look, Abimelech, I know we've done a dumb thing. But the thing is, this is our company policy. This is what we do wherever we go. And I know it's stupid. I've been trying to change it for years. But it's just stupid and it's the policy and we're sticking to it, okay? Fine. Do that. But it's dumb. And yet all through life, we just have these dumb habits that we keep doing. Routines that we go through over and over again. Patterns of arguments. Patterns of behavior. Get down. Eat food, get fat, get downer, get down, smoke, get iller, smoke more because you're ill, get down, drink more, bad behavior, blame yourself, get down to get out of the negative feelings. We make dumb mistakes over and over again. And it's not just things like addictions, it's family conflict patterns. That argument you've been having with your wife for 25 years that always goes the same way. You know, you say this and you think, yeah, I know she's going to say that back. Yeah, you've said that now. Here's my standard response. Press the button, it gets said. She presses the button to give the standard response back. It's just time and time again, same thing. It's just going backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards. Yeah, this is just our routine. This is how we argue. There's health benefits. Look, we're burning calories while we're shouting. And neither side's prepared to take responsibility for changing anything. This is just how we always do it. Happens in church life as well. Heard a great story of a visiting preacher who went to the church in Portsmouth, and he was slightly surprised to find the service started at 12 minutes past 4 in the afternoon. It's a small congregation, and he asked one of the congregation members, why the odd start time? Why 12 minutes past 4? And the member of the congregation said, it's for Mavis. We did that. We moved it to 12 minutes past 4 for Mavis, because she comes on the bus, and the bus gets in at 10 past, and by the time she's walked in the door, she can get to her seat in the back row by the middle of the first hymn. What a nice idea. That's customer care, isn't it? Anyway, the preacher starts preaching and he noticed there's nobody sat on the back row. And so after the service, he went and asked the same lady he'd talked to beforehand. He said, where's Mavis today? And he said, they changed the buses 10 years ago. She's not been since. Dumb routines. Dumb traditions. Doing the same thing over and over again just because we always did it and we've forgotten why. It's a great book about church leadership written a few years ago called The Because Approach. Basically saying, look, if you do anything in church, have a reason. What is your because for the things you do? It's a really uncomfortable read. Applies to life as well. Why do you do the things you do? Have you got a because for the reasons, the things you do? Here's the good news. Something Jesus said in Luke chapter 4. I've come to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. Jesus can break habits. He can break routines. He can break company policy. It's notwithstanding all I said about progressive sanctification before and that living in victory stuff. Jesus does have the power to break bad habits, to set people free. If you will but come to him. Can I dare you to do something? Listen, there are some folks around here with yellow prayer badges on that look a bit like this. They love to listen to people with problems and to pray with them. They love to encourage people and pray with them. They just love praying with people, really. How about if you've got a problem, go and share it with one of the prayer team members afterwards and ask them to pray with you about it. Or come and chat to me afterwards if you're nervous about going up to one of them, and I'll introduce you to one of them. Just lovely to get God involved in some of these problems, wouldn't it? Why break the habit of a lifetime? Because Jesus came to set you free. Go on, I dare you. So there's Abraham's masterclass. Sadly, the Bible doesn't record how Abimelech responded to it, but I suspect it was along the lines of, loser, loser. Because let's face it, everything that Abraham said there is pathetic. And then pagan Abimelech teaches God's chosen Abraham how to say story in style. Verse 14, he gives Abraham cattle and sheep and slaves. Verse 15, he says, Abraham, while you're in my land, you can use any way you want to graze your cattle in any of our wells. That's fine. And then verse 16, he takes Sarah to one side. He says, pet, I don't know why you're with this loser, but here is 1,000 shekels of silver. That is a lot of silver. think it's 15 kilograms, I think, of silver, something like that. It's a really substantial chunk. Don't tell Abraham about this. This is for you, because I want you to know, and I want everybody to know, that there's been no scandal between us. Why does Abimelech bless a loser like Abraham here? Because the God of Abraham is gracious and generous and kind, even when we are useless. He's not like a penny-pinching insurance company. First call direct, get them on the microphone. He's a loving, heavenly father who turns up when his kids are in a mess. Have you ever asked your dad for help in real life? Asked your human dad when you've been in a hole? It's kind of embarrassing. Feel like, oh, I've left home now. You know, I should be handling things myself. I should be independent. And you think dad's going to have a go at you, but actually, because he loves you, he just comes and helps. Well, God is even better than that, because God's got no pride. He doesn't kind of use it as an opportunity to get one over on you. He just wants to bless you and love you and help you when you are at your lowest ebb. He's a loving heavenly father who loves his kids and turns up and fights for them in their greatest need. The tragedy is a lot of people think that in my hour of greatest need is the time when God is the least interested. That's not. That's the time when he turns up most wonderfully and most helpfully to bless. Let me show you how God bails Abraham out here. Salvation and the grace of God. The first thing he does, he stops Abimelech sleeping with Sarah. Why do you think Abimelech didn't sleep with Sarah? Well, verse 5 tells us that the Lord stopped him. It doesn't tell us straight away how, but we find out later on he made the entire family ill. So every time Abimelech looked at Sarah, he got a headache. You know what I mean? Abimelech is an honorable, upright guy. And like a lot of honorable, upright guys, he assumes that the reason he is upright and honorable is actually that he only does good things, or he does more good things than bad things. But verse 5 is telling us that Abimelech's uprightness actually seems to be more about God restraining him. God is saying, I didn't let you touch her. Sorry, verse 6, not verse 5. You're upright because I restrained you. That's why you haven't done wrong here. And he did it very subtly by inflicting illness on the household. Abimelech's ill, verse 17. Mrs. Abimelech is ill. The slave girls, brackets those, his concubines, the rest of his harem, they're ill too. And the reason they know they're ill is because they've stopped getting pregnant. Their wombs had closed up, which is exactly the same problem that Genesis chapter 16 tells us Sarah has. How interesting. And the reason God does that is so that he can humble Abraham and then bless him. Remember back to verse 7, the Lord is talking to Abimelech. What does he say about Abraham? He is a prophet, and he will pray for you. I dare say when God said that to Abimelech, Abimelech was like, yeah, get out of town. Why do I want that loser praying for me? Abraham's job, the job that God called him to back in Genesis chapter 12, was to go and be a blessing to all the nations. God's expectation of Abraham when he turns up in a place like Gerar is that he should offer to pray for people, he should offer to bless them, he should offer to help them, that he'd be a brilliant ambassador for their creator. Which isn't how it's turned out. Abraham's been utterly silent about God, gets into a complete mess. And so God announces that Abraham is his prophet. Prophet basically means that Abraham's got one of those little yellow prayer team badges on. And so Abimelech eventually says to him, look, I need God's help to overcome this problem in my household. Abraham, would you pray for us? And Abraham says, what seems to be the problem? And Abimelech replies, well, my entire household is unable to have children. And Abraham is probably thinking, that is really funny, Lord. Just like I thought it was really funny when that kid said, Dad, have you seen that curry night yesterday? Because sometimes God just uses something like that to humble you and remind you about the job you should be doing. Credit where credit due, Abraham prays. And miraculously, the entire household are healed and can have children again. What would that have been like for Abraham? I mean, on one hand, it would have been brilliant. They've been healed. That's fantastic, God. At the same time, he's praying for healing for someone else for exactly the problem his own family have got, for exactly the thing that his wife has, and she hasn't been healed. Is that humbling? Yes. It's also heartbreaking. But sometimes God has got to humble us before he can really begin to bless us. It's his way of stopping us thinking that actually we've earned the good thing that follows, which in Abraham's case is a son. That's next week's passage. Ideal for Mothering Sunday. Third way that Abraham blesses, God is blessed by, the third way that we see God at work here, God's even greater grace. Somewhere in the back of your mind, you're probably thinking, hang on, isn't this just all a little unfair though? I mean, Abraham is a loser. Abimelech seems like a decent guy. Why has God chosen to work through Abraham rather than Abimelech? Well, what's going on? We need a picture to make sense of it. The book of Genesis, we began to study last term. From the very beginning, it's telling us that God is good and perfect and loving and kind and righteous. He's perfectly good and holy. And it tells us that people are completely unlike that. They were made good, but then they told God to get lost. And it separated people and God. So you can perhaps picture this as sort of God on one side of an uncrossable chasm and people on the other. Where the chasm is all the ways in which people aren't like God. The Bible has a simple code word for that, it's sin. Which side of the chasm does Abraham go on? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it? He's a bad one. On the left, he's a loser. Complete waste of space. What about Abimelech? Well, he's better than Abraham, isn't he? So we want to move him a bit to the right. But does that mean he's all the way over there with God? No. You see, the qualification for being on the other side of the chasm isn't being more upright than Abraham. The qualification for being on the other side of the chasm is being perfect like God. And Abimelech isn't either. Nor am I. Nor are you. Nor are any of us. Not Mother Teresa. Not Billy Graham. Not Gandhi. Not Bob Geldof. No matter how good we try to be, we're still on the wrong side of the chasm. We're all on the wrong side of the gap. And I want to suggest to you that actually that is a real kindness and mercy from God, because if somehow through determined moral goodness, by being an even better Abimelech, we could cross over all by ourselves, there'd actually come a point in our lives where some people would never have any hope of rescue. Say you get to 70 and suddenly you realize that your life has gone badly wrong and you want to turn it around. But you believe God operates on the basis where you've got to do more good than you've done evil. You've done 70 years of bad. How can I cover that with my few years of good that I've got left? Well, the answer is you can't. But actually, no matter when you ask that question, whether you're just a little kid, Evie's age, oh, I've been bad up to the age of 10, now I'm going to be good. Will that get me into heaven? The answer is no. Because no matter how much good we do, we can never cover the bad. How much good would be enough? How would we ever know? How would we ever know we'd done enough? Why this is a kindness and mercy from God is that anybody at any stage in life can turn back to God and be connected to him. No matter what you've done before, no matter the mess of your life, the good news of Jesus Christ is that there is hope for you. God calls that equal opportunities. Anybody can come to him. All through Genesis, there's a promise that one day a rescuer will come, a descendant of Adam and Eve. We ask the question, is it Adam? No. Is it Adam's son? No. Is it Noah? No. We thought maybe it might have been Abraham until we read what he was like. It wasn't Abraham. And you keep asking that question all the way through. Is it Abraham's son, Isaac? Well, no. Is it anybody else in the family? No. The one we're thinking of is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes him like this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. That word mediator means go-between. In a way, he's a bit like a better Abraham in that respect. Abraham acts as a go-between between Abimelech and God, and Jesus Christ does that even better for us, because he really can bridge that chasm between us and God. And he did it by giving his life as a ransom. That's what the verse says. Reference to Jesus' death on the cross. He ransomed those trapped on the wrong side of the divide so they can come home to God. And that is what Evie has declared publicly has happened in her life today. Through her baptism, she's asked Jesus to bring her home to her heavenly Father. The physical act of washing didn't do that for her. The promise and decision in her heart did that. The baptism was an outward show of that inward reality that she has come home to her father. You can too, not because you're good like Abimelech, but because God is good and he loves you. And he offers you a way home at his expense, not ours, because only his tab is big enough to ransom us all, to cover your life. And that is God's amazing grace. So if you want in, come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to explain more or talk to some of those guys with the prayer team badges. But in the meantime, to finish, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you're a loving heavenly Father, that you care for us, that you fight for us, that you come and bail us out at even our worst moment. Just pray that there's somebody here today who's thinking, this is my worst moment, I need to come home. Or maybe this is a good day, but I want to come home because I think it's the right thing to do. Well, would you speak to them and help them to know the next step to take with you? Thank you, Lord, that Abraham wasn't the answer. Thank you that we haven't got to be like him, that actually we're pointed on to the Lord Jesus. Help us to be like him. Give us the gift of your Spirit so that we can become transformed more and more into his likeness, so that we may serve you effectively. For your sake we pray. Amen.